just thank you for your faithfulness toward us, Lord. We thank you that you would even use people like us, Lord, that you would bring us together as a fellowship. And Lord, I pray that you would grow us closer together. I thank you for the many different projects, Lord. We know that they seem just like mundane painting or electric or cutting wood, Lord, but ultimately, you're using it to teach us to be faithful, to teach us to be patient, Lord, to grow us closer to one another, to continue to work on us, Lord. And I pray that just thank you that you enable us to be a part of the work that you're doing physically, Lord, but even more so, we pray spiritually. Lord, we don't pray just that we would have a facility so that we could be cool or any of these things, Lord, but ultimately so that we might see people one to you, people discipled, people worshiping you, Lord, and people sent out to affect this world for you. So, Lord, we just pray that the things that we do would be honoring to you, that you'd be blessed by them, that we'd be willing to give all for the one who has given all to us. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Father God, we just, this morning, we've entered your gates with thanksgiving, Lord, and your courts with praise. And Lord, just pray again, Lord, for those of us who have trusted in the sacrifice of your Son, Lord God, that he's our one offering, Lord. So we just acknowledge once again, Lord, that he is our only way of salvation. And as we come, Lord, to the basin, as we think of the court of the tabernacle and the washing, we pray that you would just wash us with your word today. Pray that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds. Lord Jesus, even as you said that once someone is cleansed from the whole body, yet they get their feet dirty from day to day. And so we pray for that cleansing, Lord, and I pray that you would just change us. I pray that these would not be words on the page, but they would be your very breath, Lord. It says the scriptures are God-breathed. And so, Holy Spirit, I need you. We need you, Lord. We need you to come here to fill us, to give us understanding, and pray that your word would just continue to wash over us, cleanse us, change us, that we not be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that your word would have its perfect purpose, that it would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. It would not return to you void. Just ask that you'd fulfill your word in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. It's got fancy and turned off my mic. That would have been cool. All right, I'm going to want you to open to two places today, actually. If you could open up to Romans chapter 4, that's what we're going to look at for the most part. But we're also going to look at John chapter 8 here in the beginning. So Romans 4 and John 8. Man, that's a blessing to a pastor's heart, the rustling of Bible pages. As long as it's not being closed. Romans 4 and John 8. I'd like to begin with a little Bible song. I won't sing it, of course. Rory's never asked me to be a part of the worship team, so apparently I'm not good enough. But a little Bible song says, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Now, I didn't grow up in the church. I never went to really to Sunday school. Well, I never did go to Sunday school growing up. And so I wasn't familiar with this song, but Phoebe has this little DVD, and that's the first song on there. And she watches this DVD repeatedly, and it's all Bible songs, so I don't really have a problem with it. But it kind of gets old sometimes. And, you know, this song, as I wrote it down, I didn't have to listen to it. It was in my head. I know the Bible songs already. And at first blush, the first time I heard this song, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, my theological mind started turning, and I started saying, well, he didn't have really many sons, did he? He had Ishmael, which is illegitimate, really, and as far as God was concerned, and he had Isaac. Okay. Many sons had Father Abraham, and he says, I am one of them, and so are you. I was thinking, I'm not Jewish. The kids on this TV aren't Jewish. How can this be? How can it be that he had many sons? Well, it's because the scripture identifies you. If you are a believer, you are a son of Abraham. That's what it's concerned with. Look at verse 16 here in Romans chapter 4. Verse 16, it's kind of really sums up somewhat of what we're going to talk about today. Romans 4, verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when Paul's speaking of Father Abraham's faith is what we're going to be talking about today, he's talking about not necessarily those who are in a physical line to Abraham, who are have the same genetic makeup passed down the line, but those who are spiritually the same as Abraham. And it's very important. So now that's why I want you to look at John chapter 8 very quickly. Should be familiar with you. We've studied this before, and I'm sure you all memorized my teaching. on John chapter 8. I can't even really remember exactly what I taught on this. But Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 37. And this should give us a flavor, a little bit of a background to where we're going, to see that it's very important for us to realize that we're sons of Abraham by faith, that we are the faith of Abraham. It's very important because just as someone could be his physical descendant doesn't mean necessarily he shares in the spiritual heritage. So we were created by God. We were made in his image. But just because we're created by him doesn't mean we're his children unless we're of faith. Jesus says in verse 37 of John 8, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. As I was reading that and as I was putting this into my teaching, something struck me. Jesus says, hey, you're the descendants of Abraham. In other words, you're of the physical line of Abraham. But look at later on here in verse 39, he denies that they're Abraham's children. So he makes a distinction between descendants and between children. We have to realize that. People say, oh, the brotherhood of man. You know, we're all God's children. Let's hold hands, have a Coke and a smile. You know, we're all going to heaven. That's not true. You can be made in the image of God. You can be created by God and yet not be his children. Just as those who were physical descendants of Abraham, yet were not his children. Verse 40, but you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if you were of your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Because you're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. It's heavy stuff. We might think, well, why should I be, a son of Abraham? Why should I be a child of Abraham? Why should he be the father of us all? Because he is the one who really is the example of faith. And because of that, if we are sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense, we are ultimately sons of God. But to not be a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense means that you're a son of whoever it is. You know, you're a son of Muhammad or a son of Buddha or a son of Joseph Smith or a son of whoever. But ultimately, that means that you're a child of Satan. The Bible, I love it, it's because it draws lines in the sand. He says, you're either for me, you're against me. You're either of the line of Abraham and ultimately of God, or your line of Satan. All right, Romans chapter 4. Let's get into it. Romans 4, I'm going to start with verse 13 and go ahead and read these. Verses 13 through 25 we're going to look at today. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we're going to look at three things today. The promise through faith, the example of faith, and the results of faith. Now, why Paul is using Abraham so prominently here is because, as we've spoken of, he's considered the father of the faith. In fact, he's a hero to not only Christians, but obviously to the Jews and as well as to the Muslims. They all see him as really the father of their faiths. And so he's a good example. And we have to realize, as Christians, God never commands us or asks us to do our own thing. He never says, you know what, you be a lone ranger, you be an original, you do your own thing. Because God is not so naive to think, oh, people do their own thing. Everyone imitates someone else. You know, you think about those people, oh, those people that are rebels. You know, those people that get piercings and tattoos and they wear their hair crazy. You know what? They're starting to get so many of those rebels that they don't really seem that rebellious anymore. They seem like they're all the same once again. So everyone imitates someone else. Him either imitate someone who's evil or imitate someone who's good. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul's saying, hey, if you want to be a child of Abraham, look at Abraham's life. Look at how God dealt with him and realize you can have that kind of relationship. So let's look at the promise through faith, starting in verse 13. Now, before we actually get into taking these verses apart, we have to remember that all promises in the Bible are based on faith. All promises in the Bible are based on faith. Every single one of them. The most important one that we think of, salvation. Salvation, it's based on faith, right? You don't have a little card in your wallet that says, you know, Joe Schmo was saved since the foundation of the world. You don't have this little piece of proof and say, you get out, well, you're not saved. Well, look at me, I have this paper. You know, it's dated such and such time. You don't have that. You have to trust it on faith. And that's why some people get after the Bible. Oh, it's just words written a long time ago. You know, it doesn't have any bearing on, where's the proof? Well, there's plenty of proof, but it still takes faith. And you know what? Everything that we do takes faith. Everyone has faith in something. If you say, I don't believe the Bible's true, you have faith in your belief that the Bible's not true. If you get in an airplane today, you have faith that that pilot is going to get you to where he needs to go. You have faith that they put enough gas in that plane to get you where you go. You have faith in the maintenance engineers who tighten all those nuts and bolts. We exercise faith every day. And so all of the scripture is based on faith. Every promise is based on faith. In fact, the very reason we take the little pills the doctor tells us to take, the reason why we drive our cars, because we put faith in the doctor, we put faith in the mechanic. And so it's not something like this is a section of our life that's different from all the rest. Our life is based on faith. Another example from the Bible, provision, that God's going to provide for us based on faith. God said, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Heaven, there's faith. Have any of you ever seen heaven? I know there's some wacky guys on TV who'll say, well, I've been to heaven, you know. I've splashed in the river of life with Jesus. It was a great time. I don't listen to what he has to say. But you know what? We have to take heaven by faith. Prayer. The fact that we can go alone and speak to a God who we can't see, he can hear us, and he can change the world somehow through our prayers, it takes faith. So as we look at this, as we look at the promise through faith, as really our lives as Christians, what is it called? It's called the faith. Well, we need to ask ourselves, am I going to stand on the promises of God in faith, or am I going to stumble over the promises of God? It happens sometimes. God says he's going to do this. Well, I don't know if he really can, you know? And we have to look and say, who am I going to stand with? Am I going to stand with the Abrahams and the Pauls of history? Or am I going to stand with the Nietzsches and the Darwins, the doubters, the Hitlers of this world? Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not... For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Stop right there. What does this mean? What is the scripture saying? What is Paul saying when he says that Abraham is going to be the heir of the world? Well, God gave him some promises back in Genesis. Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 18:18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, speaking of Abraham. And Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You see, Abraham was the heir of the world, or is the heir of the world, in a sense that Donald Trump can never be. No matter how much real estate Donald Trump acquires, one day he's going to die. And it's been said there's never been a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. And you know what? His empire is going to fall. The heavens and the earth are going to be rolled up like a scroll. They're going to be melted with fervent heat. All that stuff's going to be gone. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So the only things we can really hold on to are the spiritual. And because Abraham's faith, he became into the line to the Messiah. He became the father of all those who would believe. And so in that sense, he is the heir or the patriarch of things that are going to last, of the spiritual things. The application for our life is we want to be an heir. If we want to leave a legacy, then live your life for spiritual things. Sow into spiritual things. Use your life for that which matters. Perhaps other people might see your life and say, it's wasted. You're wasting your time. You know, don't mess around with those boys that are locked up. They're no good. But if you know that you're sowing to the spiritual, you're doing something that's of eternal value, you have a legacy, you have some future, you have a reward that fadeth not away. Continuing on, verse 13. It says, being heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It's very important. As they looked back to Abraham, there was a tendency to say, oh, Abraham, what did he do? How can I be like him? But you know what? God didn't ask Abraham to do anything for God. He didn't say, you know what, if you pray this many times a day, or if you read this, or if you do that, or if you jump through this hoop, man, you're going to be righteous. Did God ask him to work? Yes. He asked him to do something. He said, go. He said, depart from your father's house. Depart from all that you know. But you know what? That in itself didn't make it righteous. That was a manifestation of faith. When we have faith, we will do what God says. But just because we have works, that doesn't make us righteous. And that's in direct contrast to the world religions. I pick on them all the time, but they're all fake. And that's why I have to pick on them. The world religions say, for instance, Islam, there's the five pillars of the faith. If you do these five things, hey, you got a pretty good shot to get in there. There's the eightfold path of Buddhism. You know, there's different prayers and works and mantras and all kinds of stuff. But that's not how it works for Christians. That's not how it works for God, because there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. So this promise to Abraham and to his seed was not given through the law. Why? Well, think about it. The law of Moses didn't come till 500 years after Abraham was dead. So the promise could not be according to the law. Paul continues in verse 13, but the promise came but through the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness of faith. Abraham just believed. He had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was accounted righteous because of his belief. Now, I want to say something that may stir you up for a moment. Something may be a little provocative that you haven't thought of. I think that the key to faith is really not the size or the strength of your faith. I really believe that. I feel like that's something the Lord spoke to me through the scriptures. Because people sometimes have faith in their faith. Guys on TV, man, I'm going to believe for that Cadillac. And if I have enough faith, it's going to show up at my door. Man, I have faith for my healing. And suddenly if they're not healed, oh, the guy comes to him and says, you know what, you didn't have enough faith. I don't believe that that's true. It's not about faith and faith, but it's about faith and what it's placed in. If your faith is placed in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if it's a mustard seed faith, as Matthew 17:20 says. If you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, and that was really the smallest seed that they would use in those days, hey, it says you can move mountains. It doesn't matter the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Get your eyes off of your amount of faith and get your eyes on to God. I believe that when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was crashed out, he was tired from ministry. I love that about Jesus, man. He just worked so hard, he just passed out in the boat. And the waves are crashing and all the guys are freaking out. You know, Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying, you know? Jesus gets up, calms the waves, the storms. It stops immediately, and he says, you have little faith. I don't think he was saying, work out, you know, get a bigger faith. Just believe for more. He was saying, get your eyes on me. You know what? Because when you get your eyes on Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden your faith becomes larger. Why? Because you see him as he truly is. They were looking at Jesus really at that point kind of just like a man. Oh, man, God's plan is about to go under. The boat's going to sink. Everything's going to be messed up. Jesus knew, hey, I'm not going under because I have work to do. The Father's not going to let me perish. He's not going to let you guys perish. I didn't pick you for nothing. And so faith really grows through looking at God, through seeing him. Get your eyes off of yourself and get them onto God. That's what you need. It's not about your faith. It's about the object of your faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. In other words, if keeping the law is the key to the promises of God, there is really no need for faith. There really isn't. And I'm just trying to stir you up today. But think about that. If that's true, if the promise of heaven, the promise of salvation is open to anyone who can keep the law, well, then Jesus Christ really died in vain. You know, maybe he had a good purpose and he was a good guy, but really, we don't really need to come through Jesus Christ. There's another way. It's through the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says faith is made void, the word void means empty. Faith is empty. It's purposeless. It's useless. And he continues on. He says the promise is made of no effect. In other words, it's invalid. It's purposeless. So God made the promise contingent upon faith. Why? Well, for one part, he knows that we're sinful people and we can't keep the law. But another thing is, hey, he gets the glory. None of us can glory. None of us can boast. But think about this for a moment. If it was based upon the law, can anyone keep the law? No. No one's ever kept it except for Jesus Christ. So it really would have been unachievable. God would have been very harsh, very unloving if he said, okay, come on, guys. If you keep the law, I'm going to get you into heaven. You can do it. You can do it. And the moment you're that little three-year-old and you're already falling into sin, you're angry and throwing a fit and you're grabbing, you're being selfish, God says, oh, I'm sorry. You lost it already. Too bad. Live the rest of your life with no hope. That would have been pretty wretched. And that's how it would have been if it's based upon the law. But God has made a way because he said it's based upon faith. It's not about you. It's not about the size of your faith or the greatness of your faith or you're a stalwart. You're a rock of the faith. It says, you're not the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. He's the rock of your salvation. Come to him. Build your house upon the rock. Hey, and when the storms come, it's not going to be washed away. Verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. Because the law brings about wrath. Yikes. The law is not something that we look to and say, man, that law is great. It's wonderful and making me just the righteous person. Does the law have a purpose? Yes. Does it show us right from wrong? Yes. Does it give us guidelines? Yes. Does it point us the way to salvation? Yes. But you know what? When we see the law and we sin against it, we transgress, as we're going to see, and we all do it, God cannot just let it go. There's a saying that says, God doesn't look at sin through his fingers. In other words, God doesn't put his hand in front of his face and kind of block out the stuff and say, well, I didn't see that. I didn't see how he did that. I didn't see how he stole that thing or cursed that person. I didn't see that. God sees everything. And God is not an unjust judge. We all hate those shows, that there's an unjust judge and the guy's guilty, but the judge has been paid off or he's indifferent and he lets a guilty person go. Within us, there's something left, and even in our sinful nature, that says justice must be served. And that's how it is for God. God's holiness demands punishment for sin, for failure to keep the law. And so the law brings about wrath, but there's a choice even within that wrath that comes through the law. It can either be suffered by you, or it could have been suffered by Jesus Christ upon the cross. You make that choice. Do you want to take your chances and say, well, I can fulfill the law pretty well. I have a feeling that God's going to see what a great guy I am, how I, I'm just nice to my wife every once in a while. I spend a little bit of time with my kids a week, and he's going to say, hey, guy, come on in. That's not how it's going to be. God is perfectly holy. God sees all of our sins, even things that we don't even consider sin. And we can say, man, either I can take that wrath or I can accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on my behalf. Continuing on, verse 15. It says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. This word transgression, it means stepping over the line. We can't do that basically if there is no line. But we know as human beings, we always want to step over the line. Whenever we see it, we see a sign that says wet paint, and we want to touch it just to see if it is. We see a sign on a door that says employees only, and we wonder, what's behind that door? Maybe it's just me. All you guys are perfect. You've already could be completely sanctified. You don't have any of these thoughts, You see a sign that says no fishing. You say, ma'am, I must be seeing pretty good fish in that fishing hole. You know, I might need to go over there. That's just how we are. We always step over. Paul says, hey, if there was no law, there'd be no transgression. We wouldn't have to worry about this thing, you know? But there is a law. The law of God has been given, but you say, well, I'm not familiar with the law of God. It says that in the beginning of Romans that you have that law in your own mind, the law of your conscience. You know the things that are right or they're wrong. And so God can't really go without law. God cannot allow anarchy. His moral character will not allow him to do that. Can you imagine if that were true, if there was no law? Can you imagine if God had no moral character? If God could just say one day, hey, I love you, the next day, hey, I hate you. God said, you know what, I promised to give you heaven. The next day he said, you know what, I've thought about it. You're not really that great of a guy. I don't want to let you in. Can you imagine that if God was changing? If God was without moral standards, if he was as much of a hypocrite or a liar as many of us are, as I am on a daily basis. But it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So just having no law wouldn't be the answer either. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith. Therefore, he's saying because of this, because of all these things, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It's a faith that it might be according to grace. He's saying the law wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work out to have no law. It wasn't going to work out to have the promise according to the law. And I want to see four things real quickly to look at that it's faith according to grace. First of all, that's God's character. God's character. God's character makes it to be of grace. God is a God who is loving, who is just wants to reach out to people, wants to help the lost. And as you walk in step with God, you start to have a love for people you never would have had a love for. You see people who are wicked and unrighteous, and you say, instead of saying, ah, that's a disgusting person, you say, man, that's a lost person. I want to reach that person. And also, it's by faith, because God knows we can't live up to the standard of his, and his essence demands that moral perfection, and so he did it according to grace. That perfect holiness was through Jesus Christ. Man can't live up to his standard. Also, God accounts righteousness through faith, which we see according to grace. And then also, we're saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor. And therefore, God gets the glory. Now, I know that these are a lot of things that we've been hearing quite a bit through the book of Romans. They're things that we hear quite a bit through the scriptures. But you know what? The plain things are the main things. And we as sheep forget. We need to be reminded of the essential truths of the gospel over and over again. You can't hear too much about grace. You can't hear too much about faith because God has put it in his word and therefore we're going to teach it. Verse 16, continuing on, he says, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So the promise is sure to all who believe, to all who believe. It seems pretty simple, but that's the key. Just believing. Well, I want to do something. You know, I want to do something for God. I want to make it up to him. You can't. It's getting your eyes again off of yourself and onto the Lord. Now, Paul makes it specific that it's for all when he says it's to not only to those who are of the law, speaking of the Jews, but to those who are of the faith, the Gentiles. We've talked about this throughout the Romans, that it's open to all. We talked about this in Galatians. Galatians 3:28 says, according to God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. It's open to all. But though all may be invited, there is one small door that says grace. It's by grace. There's a bunch of other doors that say works. And you open them, you know what? And there's bricks. You guys ever seen those TV shows? You know, like the person opens a window and there's a brick wall there. They open a door and there's a brick wall. They're trying to escape. They can't get out. There's no way into heaven. There's no way into the grace of God. But through grace, through faith, you walk through there. You know, and I don't know. Sometimes it's kind of scary. Sometimes we open that door and it looks kind of dark in there. We don't know. I don't know if I should walk in here. But once you go in there, God turns the light on. Things start to make sense. God brings you to that place of salvation. So this either must be open to all through grace or open to none through the law. grace and the law are really at odds with each other. Because the law was never intended to make you right. It was intended to show how wrong you are. So God opens a door through grace. Verse 17, continuing on, he says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead. It's awesome, awesome. Again, looking at God, enlarging the object of your faith. Look to God, look to his scriptures, look to the works he's done, and that will grow your faith. I love it how he says he gives life to the dead. What's the greatest fear really of man is death. The thing that man fights against the most, you know? He says, okay, if I can only just take care of my body, if I can run this many times a day, if I can, you know, work out, if I can eat right, man, I'll stave off death. If I can have the best doctors and do this and that, then I can make my way against death. You know, I think it's kind of funny. I shouldn't laugh about this. I'm sorry. But it seems like a lot of people, like, have heart attacks while they're jogging. You know, they go jogging and they're trying to do this for their health and they end up dying. And it's like, you know, you can't escape it, no matter how well you are. I can't remember the guy's name, but he was some health food guru. And it seems like, you know, he would eat all these natural foods and everything, and he died early. You know, when it's your time, it says you've been appointed, a man has been appointed once to die, and after this, the judgment. Should you take care of yourself? Yes, so you can be useful while you're here. But you know what? When God's going to take you home, he's going to take you home. But he's the one who gives life to the dead. That's awesome. Because the biggest fear of man is that God is more powerful than that. And you know what? The Old and New Testament give many examples of people being raised from the dead. Elijah, Elisha, you know, I always get confused which ones do what, but guys are raised there. We see in the New Testament, Jesus raising people from the dead. And this little part of scripture has had a great impact, again, because of a DVD that they gave to me when I was in California at the pastor's conference. And it's a Jesus movie, perhaps you've seen it. I think it was made in the early 80s, you know, no special effects, no big budget, but Phoebe wants to watch this DVD all the time. And she doesn't really want to watch all of it. She just wants to watch specific parts. You know, she wants to watch the part about Zacchaeus, you know, up in the tree because she likes to sing the Zacchaeus song. Again, going back to the other DVD. She likes to watch the part about the storm, when Jesus calms the storm. But her favorite part is when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. If I let her, she would watch it over and over and over again. So we've had to put a limit in our household about, we can watch that scene about 3 times. And then we have to go on to something else. But she wants to reenact it. She wants me to read the story to her before when she goes to bed. And it's awesome. You know, we reenact it. And I come in, and I'm Jesus, and she's the, you know, Jairus' daughter dead there. And I grab her hand, you know, and say, you know, arise. Little girl, arise. And she comes up, you know. And you should have seen the look on Phoebe's face the first time we watched that DVD. The first time she saw Jesus come in. No fancy special effects, no nothing. And he raised a little girl from the dead. And Phoebe was like, wow, awesome. She was amazed. She couldn't believe it. But you know what? That's the God that we serve, a God that has power over that which is our greatest enemy. And for us, you know what? When we die, God may not choose to just bring us right back there. But this hope, this God who gives life to the dead, speaks of our future resurrection. It speaks of that day when he's going to rejoin our body to our spirit. We know as Christians that death is not an ending. It's really a beginning. It's basically a change of address. That we're going to go and we're going to be with the Lord forever. But there's coming a day when he's going to raise our bodies. And he's going to put our souls back together with those bodies. And we're going to be with him forever. When you start thinking about that, a God who can give life to the dead, then, you know what? Life becomes a little bit more interesting. Get a little, you know, a little hop in your step. You think, wow, I do have a God who's powerful. Is it because you manifested your faith and said, oh, yeah, I have great faith? No, it's because you got the right object of your faith. Continuing on, it says also, not only does he raise the or give life to the dead, but he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, God is outside of time. God is not limited by time. God is not limited by our natural world. And so God sees the end from the beginning. In fact, he is the beginning and the end of all things, as the book of Revelation tells us. So he can tell you what is going to happen with 100% accuracy. God can say, man, I'm going to use that person. He's going to be a great use to me. And you look at him and say, are you kidding me, God? You don't know that guy. He is worthless. But that's what God does. He can use people. You know, 100% accuracy. Before I move on, I want to just talk a little bit about this because this is something that's being challenged nowadays by something called open theism. Open theism is a liberal belief system that says, you know what, God really doesn't know how everything's going to turn out. It's kind of a good guess on God's part. And so because he doesn't know how it all turns out, we can't really be exactly sure how all that goes. That's baloney. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. If you have a God who can't control the future, who doesn't know how it's all going to turn out, you need to find a new God, one who does. But the Scriptures make it clear that God can call those things which do not exist as though they did. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible." It's pretty amazing. Nothing there, God calls it into existence. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And you know what? Scientists scoffed at the book of Genesis. Oh, it's outdated. It's ridiculous. It's a fable. It's a storybook. But you know what? The more they go down into the atomic level, to the electron level, they realize that mostly everything is made up of space. And it's kind of like everything is made of nothing. They call it, you know, atomic glue, or they make funny names for it, and they really can't figure out how come everything's made of nothing. And they kind of start spinning in their own brains, and we say, hey, it's because God made it. It's because Colossians, I believe, tells us that Jesus holds everything together by his power. And if he were to let go for a minute, everything would disintegrate into nothingness. Now, these promises or these attributes of God, that he can give life to the dead and that he can call those things which do not exist as though they did, while they have great impact on us, specifically for Abraham, think about it. For Abraham, giving life to the dead. To be honest, Abraham's reproductive system was dead. It was dead. It talks about that in the Scriptures. He was 100 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son. He's like, okay. But God raised it to life. And also, he called those things which are not as though they did, or as though they did exist. That was his son. The fact that he was called a father of a multitude, the father of a multitude of nations, and yet he didn't even have one son. And God gave him the promised child. So God can do great things. All right, second thing, example of faith, verse 18. The example of faith says, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. This example, of course, comes from the life of Abraham. Against all odds, Abraham believed in God. You know, it's easy to believe when everything is right in front of you. It's easy to believe that something's going to happen when you can see all the pieces. In your own mind, you can put them together and say, okay, I can believe that this is going to happen. But that's not the essence of belief. There's a popular song right now, and I like the artist, but I disagree with his theology in one part of the song. He says, you know, I'm going to believe even when I can't see. Well, in reality, faith is believing when you can't see. That's the essence of true faith. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's the true blessing of trusting God. You know, the problem why we struggle so much as early Christians is we can't see how God's working it out. We don't have a relationship with him that's deep enough to really trust him to work things out. But as we grow in the Lord, as we get to know him, as we've seen his promises, we just are able to say, you know what? Sometimes, Lord, I disagree with how you do things. I honestly don't know how you're going to work it out, but I trust you to do so. So contrary to hope and hope believed, that's when everything looks against it. When it looks like that person is never going to come to salvation, you continue praying and say, Lord, contrary to hope and hope, I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust that you're bigger than my circumstances. You're bigger than my perspective, that you can get it done. He also says in verse 18, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So God acted because Abraham believed. Abraham believed and God acted, which tells us that faith matters. Don't ever think that faith is some nebulous, undefinable thing that really doesn't matter. It matters. It puts you on one side of the table or other. Faith is a deciding factor. Think about it. Faith saved Noah and his family. A lack of faith meant that all those unbelievers perished. And for 120 years, Noah preached to them and said, hey, the wrath is coming, but they didn't believe. Faith separated Joshua and Caleb from the rest of that generation. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in there. Let's get it. We can take it. The rest of them said no. Therefore, they missed out on the promises of God. And ultimately, faith in Jesus brings salvation. It opens the door for salvation. But no faith in Jesus brings damnation, brings ultimate separation from God. If you want to do some extra reading at home, just read Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and see how God acted when men believed. And you have to ask yourself, what is the work that God wants to do in my life if I would only believe him for it, if I would trust him for it, if I would get my eyes on him? Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, again, got his eyes off his circumstances. He got his eyes off of his physical health, and he put his eyes onto the Lord. It wasn't about Abraham's power. It wasn't about Abraham's virility. It was about the omnipotence of God. It was about God. I know I'm beating this point into the ground, but it needs to be beaten in there. It needs to be something that we remember. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's about the God we serve. It's about placing our trust, placing our resources, placing our lives, our minds, our emotions, and giving them to him and seeing how he can work. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Waver, it means to be divided. It means to be double-minded. We see this also in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is a verse that God convicted me of many times throughout my Christian walk. More so earlier than now, not that I'm just never doubting, but I really struggled with doubt and double-mindedness so much. And James 1, 6 through 8 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to be those people when God says, you know what, I want to act on your behalf. I want to do this thing. It's a promise plain in Scripture. And we say, well, God, I don't really know if you're going to do it. I don't really know if you love me enough for that. I really don't know if you care about me. Don't go with that self-pity. You know why? If God loves you enough to give his son for you, the ultimate sacrifice, he loves you enough to fulfill his word, he's going to work. But we have to not be double-minded. We don't want to be like that, a sea. Do we want that on our cemetery? He was like a wave tossed about by the wind. Wow, that's a great guy. Always changing his mind. We make fun of politicians who are flip-floppers. Oh, they're for this one week. They're not for this the next week. We don't want to be those type of people. And that's the kind of person Abraham was. He wasn't a flip-flopper. Did he have trouble early in life? Yes. Did he make bad decisions? Yes. But when God came to him and said, this time next year, I'm going to return to you. You're going to have a son. He trusted in the Lord. And it says, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Wow. When you trust in God, when you keep your eyes on God, you're built up. Your fears begin to subside, and you begin to praise God. It's very important. Because many times we want to work out our own. You know, it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We want to work out our circumstances with fear and trembling. We get out our yellow pad and we get out our calculator and say, okay, if I do this and I do that and I do that, everything's going to come out right. And then lo and behold, another problem comes up that we hadn't accounted for and throws everything and makes it a mess. But you know what? When he trusted God, when he just said, you know what, I'm going to trust what God has to say, he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. See a great example of this. Psalm chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. David says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We see here, as David trusts in the Lord, he's built up. He's strengthened. His eyes are upon God. And in context, this was when one of the times that David was delivered from his enemies and from Saul, another one of his enemies. We have to realize David didn't always have a piece of cake life. It was on the run. Saul wanted to kill him. There were many people after him. Many times his own guys wanted to stone him and kill him. And yet when he turned his eyes upon the Lord, he was strengthened. He gave glory to God. He praised him. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This is a verse, I think, that it's really the essence of biblical faith, this verse. It's something that we kind of need to emblazon and put it somewhere in our households. Being fully convinced that what God has promised, he is also able to perform. It's just the essence of biblical faith. Trusting that what God says he's going to do, he is able to do. Abraham simply had his eyes on the right object of faith, God. All right, third thing we're going to look at is the result of faith now. Verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. The result of biblical faith is being accounted righteous. The fact that when you trust God's promise that he has provided salvation for you, you trust that what he says is true, that, hey, man, you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ for salvation, all of a sudden you're counted righteous. Not through any works, but merely the acceptance of his sacrifice on your behalf. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. In other words, this isn't a one-time deal. It wasn't that God had a special thing for Abraham and he says, man, I'm going to do this awesome work. I'm going to have this grace upon Abraham. But the rest of you schmoes, you're just going to have to work hard. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to just, man, make yourself righteous. That's not. The reason why we're still speaking of Abraham today is because he was the prototype for faith. He was a man, if you look at him, was a man of failures. A man of incomplete obedience many times, and yet he trusted in the Lord and the work the Lord was able to do, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Continues on in verse 23. Not for his sake alone, but it was, verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So all who put their trust in the Father and in his plan for redemption are accounted righteous. Awesome. Isn't that awesome? It's not some big, long, list or checklist of things we have to do, steps we have to take. It's of trusting in God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, Jesus wasn't delivered necessarily by the Pharisees or by the scribes or religious leaders, although they had a part in his death. Ultimately, the plan of God was that God himself, the Father, would deliver up his son for our salvation. It's awesome. That's awesome. He was delivered for our offenses. God the Father himself delivered Jesus. He sent Jesus to die for our offenses, for our sins. And since this is God's plan for redemption, we can trust in it. We don't have to say, well, Jesus died, and maybe that's a convenient way for me to get into heaven. Maybe God's going to accept that. It was God's plan originally. It pleased God to send his son on our behalf. And in the end of verse 25, it says, and was raised because of our justification. So he was delivered up for our offenses, brought us salvation, but then he was raised because of our justification, that we'd be made right from God with God. What does that mean? Well, that the resurrection was God's seal of approval. What did everybody say about Jesus when he's on the cross? It said in the scriptures, he who is on a tree is accursed by God. They said, hey, he must be some kind of a sinner if God's letting him die like this. Well, you know what? When God raised him from the dead, it was a seal of approval that says that this is my beloved son. And you know what? I'm as well pleased with him as I ever was. So the conclusion of all this is that faith is the key. We see the promise through faith. We see the example of faith. We see the result of faith. But the one thing that you really want to take away from this is, hey, where is my faith placed? Is it placed in what I can do? Is it placed in my circumstances? Or is it placed upon God? And when you get your eyes of faith on God, even though it be the smallest faith measurable, man, God can work. Because it's never been about you. It's always been about God. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness on our behalf. And Lord, just as we have so many things going on with our lives and in ministry, Lord, we can just have such a tendency, Lord, to look at ourselves, to think it's about me or it's about my family or it's about my circumstances, it's about my job. But in reality, it's about you, Lord. And I pray that as we give everything over to you, Lord, as we give our families over to you, as we give our jobs over to you, as we give our health over to you. Lord, every aspect, as we give our ministries over to you and say, Lord, just use them how you will, that you would accept that, Lord, and that you would work through our lives. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you that it's by faith. We thank you that none of us can boast or that none of us have to work to muster something up in our own lives. But we know that even the faith that we have, Lord, is that you drew us to yourself. And you say that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Lord. And I pray as the word of God has been spoken today, that faith would just be built up in our lives, Lord, that as we look to you, we thank you, Lord, and I just pray that you would accept this offering to you, this offering of praise as we worship you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just as our heads are bowed, and if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, or even today, as if you just feel like your view is everywhere else on your circumstances or on your situation, but you want to get it back, and you just pray this simple prayer where you are. Lord Jesus, I believe that you were delivered for my offenses and that you were raised for my justification. You are the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Please forgive me for my sins and help me to walk with you today. Fill me with your spirit that I might be pleasing to you. Keep my eyes on you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's stand for one last song. Mm-hmm.